Do you want to look at Genesis 27 for a few minutes before we go? We have about a half hour. Okay. Where's the microphone? Just so I know where it landed last. Who has it, Ashley? Okay. Just hold on to it just so we know where it is. Genesis 27. If you want to cast your eye on that, this is the story of Jacob deceiving his father. And if you notice, you know, we talked this morning about Esau's consequences. He had sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils, and there was no getting it back. What was done was done. He's weeping there in this story where Jacob has now ostensibly cheated him out of his blessing, which I tried to make clear this morning. I don't know if I did, but the blessing was already Jacob's. The birthright and the blessing went together, okay? And it was already Jacob's. Of course, it was said so from their birth. But, you know, we talked about Esau. He's weeping. He's crying. He's trying to get just some kind of blessing, just the taste of God's grace in through his father, this prophetic oracle. And Hebrews said, what's done is done. He was rejected because of what he'd rejected. He couldn't get it back with tears, and he lives this lifetime of consequences. Well, Jacob will too, and I want to point that out to you tonight, that he sinned in this story. Jacob did as well. And he's going to bear the consequences of his sin from this story. And I want to tease that out a little bit. That, again, when we usually look at these stories, we're quick to point out the tough consequences Esau endured and that he had to live the rest of his life. Think about this. The rest of his life with, you could say, nothing. Not one good word. Not one good word of blessing from God for Esau. Did you notice that in the story? I mean, the only bright light that penetrated through a little bit was maybe one day you'll break his yoke off your neck. But you're going to have to fight for it. That was it. His wives are a grief to his parents. And he just digs the hole deeper with a third wife now. And then because he's so mad, Jacob flees. And he's gone for how long? Do you remember? 20 years. And so Rebecca, she suffers consequences too. I mentioned it this morning. Does anybody remember one of the key consequences that Rebecca suffers? Right, she never sees her favorite son, Jacob, again. Because she even said in the text, you go, and then when he cools off, I'll send for you, and you can come home. Never happens. Never happens. And so you could say in some ways that, you know, all that's on Esau's head, but a lot of that's on Esau's head. Just a lifetime of bitter fruit. But the question is, what about Jacob? I mean, he sinned in this story too, quite remarkably. He sinned. But let's be clear, let's be honest about what's going on with Jacob. On the one hand, Jacob, you can at least praise him for something here. Can anybody think of something to praise Jacob for in this story? Obeying his mama. Always obey your mother, right? that's the command, fifth commandment, right? Command with a promise. Honor your father and mother. Okay, he says that. All right, what's another one? And actually obeying his mom was because she was, they can both be praised for something together on the same point. And that is that they both valued, you can praise, they can be commended for this. They both valued this spiritual blessing. And they both valued it more than Esau did. You can say that much about Rebekah and Jacob versus Esau, right? Can we grant that? Okay, on the one hand, there is this commendable valuing of spiritual things more than Esau. But is that really saying much? Is that really saying that much? Because on the other hand, a spiritually minded man, and that's what we've just praised him for, being spiritually minded. But on the other hand, a spiritually minded man, wouldn't a spiritually minded man have a lot deeper reverence and fear of the Lord than to do what he did? I mean, wouldn't a spiritually minded man have been pricked in his conscience? I mean, the only thing he's pricked by is, I'm not hairy enough. I might get caught. But he's pricked in a spiritual minded man would be pricked in his conscience that for the truth, for righteousness, this is the wrong thing to do. We're deceiving our dad. We're lying. We've been pricked about truth and righteousness. A spiritually minded man would not heap lie upon lie with such dishonesty and shamelessness so as to deceive his own blind daddy. That's low. And you could even say this, even betray his father with a kiss. Did you catch that? That's very Judas-like, isn't it? And all of that, would a spiritually minded man be so driven to steal? In his mind, he was thinking he was stealing the birthright blessing from Esau, even though he already had it. Would a spiritually minded man be motivated to do that? I mean, so we see that he did all this. And the question, I don't know if any of you were wondering this as we were thinking through the text this morning, but you have to wonder, is Jacob going to suffer anything for this? Is he going to suffer for this? I mean, he gets the blessing on the one end. That's a big deal, the transference of the blessing. But look at the way he did it. Is he going to pay for that? Is he going to reap what he's sown? So I mean, there's a lesson here in this, I think. I know he will. And the rest, we'll study this as the weeks progress. But this whole, as I said this morning, this whole deception of his father is a huge spiritual failure on his part. A failure of faith, right? Because what is he not trusting God for? Someone? What's he not trusting God for? Huh? The promise that it was already his, right? So he's not trusting God. He major spiritual failure. He also is going to reap bitter fruit in his life. He will not get to enjoy, as these chapters roll forward, you'll see, he will not get to enjoy very much of this blessing for most of his life. That's a hard truth. The majority of his life, he will not enjoy the things his father gave him the blessing for. Even though God mercifully blesses us in spite of our carnal deeds, God also at the same time lets us taste the bitter fruit of our carnal deeds. So he loves us, but he'll also let us reap what we've sown, right? And so not only did Rebekah suffer this loss the rest of her life, but Jacob is going to suffer deep loss for most of the rest of his life as well. So he runs 20 years. He hides in exile for 20 years. I mean, let's think about some of the things that he suffers over the next 20 years. And we'll unpack this so here's a little preview of what's coming in the storyline. So he gets to Padan Aram, the plains of Aram, of the Aramean, or Padan Aram, the Aramean, that's the connection there of Laban, his uncle. And he gets there, and all of a sudden things go peachy, right? What happens? Someone? Take the mic. Somebody, tell me what happens as soon as he gets there.
Well, he goes there single and to get himself a wife, and lo and behold, before you know it, he has four.
That's right.
And the kids start
coming.
And
it wasn't
coming.
That he won the lottery, right?
One kid, two kids, three kids, four kids. Before you know it, he has 12 kids, plus 13,
plus daughters.
Actually a daughter, one daughter.
That's right. That's right.
So
plus he has to live all those years with four wives who are constantly jealous and fighting with one another and competing with one another about having as many kids, right? And that's how the 12 tribes are born, because these wives are trying to out childbear the other one, right? And so he has to live all those years with these sister wives, even, who are constantly jealous of each other, constantly competing to have babies for Jacob. And then Laban tries to swindle him in other ways. So this is all because Laban swindled him, right? I mean, Laban has him work how many years? Seven, and that's for Leah. And then the next morning, he realizes it's Leah. And then what happens? How many more years for Rachel? Seven more years. So he tricks him. So Jacob the trickster gets tricked by Laban. We'll bring all that out as time goes. But he tricks him into marrying the older daughter, Leah, which he didn't want to do. Now he's got her. And he had worked 7 more years for Rachel. Then he has to live all those years with these wives that are jealous and competitive. And then Laban tries to swindle him out of herds. He was Laban's herdsman. And it becomes a really contentious matter between he and Laban. He has to flee in secret. Here he is running again. He got there because he was fleeing. And now he's leaving me, fleeing. Not too many departures in Jacob's lives that are happy ones, that are planned ones. And even as he flees, Laban hunts him down. You remember that? He runs after him and confronts Jacob. And just, if you read he verbally unloads on him. He reams him out. That was a happy moment, right? No tension there at all, right? I mean, he had worked 14 years for the wives. I think I misspoke there. It was Jacob that unloads on Laban. I worked 14 years for my wives. I had to take out of my own pocket any lamb, any animal that was sick or that broke a leg or got lost. That came out of my pocket. Your herds, but it came out of my pocket. And then he said, you changed my wages. How many times? Somebody know? 10 times. You changed my wages 10 times. You ever had that happen? I mean, this wasn't even union negotiations, right? Right. So and then he just starts getting general. He says, I've suffered all kinds of affliction, all kinds of labor for you. But he's stuck in a way because he has lived those 20 years under that kind of bitter fruit. Years of labor, years of being swindled, having losses for the company taken out of his own pocket. You could put it that way. Changing his compensation 10 times over 20 years, enduring all kinds of affliction, all kinds of labor. But on the other hand, he's scared to go home. So there's another bitter fruit. He's scared to death to go back home. What's he afraid of? Esau's going to what? You're going to kill him. And so, but he's going anyway. So on the way home, well, he has a happy encounter with God, doesn't he? Not so much. He literally wrestles all night with God, begging for his help. And it's not until this point in Jacob's life do you see this brokenness start coming into his life. Like we saw Isaac violently trembling this morning. Isaac is broken in a moment. At the beginning of the verse, it dawns on him. By the end of the verse, he's saying, yes, Lord. This is your will to bless Jacob. In the space of a verse, he is broken. Jacob wrestles all night before he's broken. And so then, even though, like we said earlier, even though he does go home and he ends up reconciling with Esau, that's a blessing. But his mom's dead. That's bitter. So even coming home is not happy. Then it's not over. Huh? That's right. And then when he gets home, he finds out mom is dead. And then he settles, and he's not even there very long. And now his daughter, Dinah, gets raped by men from Shechem. And that bitterness isn't over yet either. Because then 3 of his sons decide, out of revenge, to murder all the men in Shechem. And Jacob is like, what have you boys done? Do you not understand the incredible trouble you have now put us in you put our entire family at risk now among all these other inhabitants of the land from what you just did. And he reams them out. So Jacob is just a lifetime of, his life's worked out really well, hasn't it? Really well. I mean, just a lifetime of hardship and a lifetime of heartache. So you could say he couldn't unring the bell either. He harvested a lifetime of bitter fruit, just painful consequences. He couldn't outrun. And God gave him this test of faith here in the story we looked at in Genesis 27. And he flunked it and he paid a heavy price. And because he tried to obtain something spiritual in a carnal way, an earthly human way. So let's take that principle that I've tried to distill out again and again this morning. And I do now again here, is that Jacob is trying. He tried in the story to obtain a spiritual benefit in an earthly human way, according to an earthly human plan. That's the principle here that I want to tease out for a few more minutes. What I want to do is give you some examples and draw out from you some other examples in the Bible of people trying to obtain spiritual benefits in a human earthly way. Okay, let me prime the pump with another example. Numbers 22. That's the story of Balaam. Numbers 22. That's the beginning of the story of Balaam. So here's one. Balaam, or Balak, tries to obtain a spiritual benefit for himself in a very carnal way. He hires an idolatrous pagan prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel and to bless his own people, right? The Moabites. So, in the process, God punishes Balaam. And later on in the Bible, I mean, he is an example of heresy. A false teacher condemned, I believe, to hell. And then God even turned the curse into a blessing, right? For Israel. So, you remember the story with the donkey, Numbers 22. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. The donkey is down now, right? He's been beating and kicking the donkey. It's been hemmed into this tight space. And then it says God opens the eyes of Balaam. God confronts him. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and he's drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. It's a bitter moment for Balaam. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you." Imagine hearing that from God Almighty. "I have come to oppose you. Because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. And then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not know that you stood in the road against me." Now, what a spiritually heavy statement. "I didn't know you stood in the road against me." So here he is. He's participating in a plan, an earthly human plan, to obtain a spiritual benefit for the Moabites. Curse Israel. And God opposes. And he tastes the bitter fruit, right? Let me give you another one. That bring it back, maybe make it easier to think of some other ones. 1 Samuel 13, if you want to look at it. 1 Samuel 13. Here's King Saul. King Saul presumptuously sacrificing. Remember the story? They were going out against the Philistines. And Samuel said, "Wait for me before you go to battle. I'll perform the sacrifice." Samuel was the priest. And judge, actually, as well. And Saul is the king. And Samuel says, "Wait for me, and I'll do the sacrifice before you go out to battle." This is customary. This is the typical way they did it, an offering of dedication, of pleading for the help of the Lord before they went in a battle, for God's presence and God's help and assistance. And so Saul is waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's wringing his hands, and he's kicking the rocks, and he's waiting, and he's looking, and there's no Samuel, and the time is ticking, and he just waits and waits, and finally he's had enough. And what does Saul do? You know? He does the sacrifice himself. Now that was wrong on a whole lot of levels, but name some of those levels. Why was that wrong for Saul to do? That's right, he wasn't authorized. Why not? That's right, he was not a prophet. He was a king, right? Different office. He was not a priest, right? And so, so he oversteps his boundaries. So he tries to obtain the spiritual benefit, God with us in the battle, in a human way. And so if you're in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, it says, Samuel said, so Samuel shows up about the time he's done. You've done foolishly. Can you imagine telling the king this? You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom for over Israel forever. Now watch the hammer that's about to fall on Saul. Verse 14, now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Trying to obtain a spiritual benefit in an earthly human way, and the bitter fruit comes. Can you think of any other examples? I can think of even one more from Saul's life. Let me give you that hint. Anybody? Saul's life. Another example? Or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter. We'll come back to Saul. Take the mic.
I was going to say Moses when he struck the rock.
Right, I thought of that too.
And God told him to speak to it. But he, in his own impulsiveness, tried to do it in his manner. I think he thought that possibly because of all the ruckus of the people, he wanted to show some authority. Mm. And therein lies the problem.
And what was the bitter fruit he paid for that?
He never got to see the promised land.
That's right. But the hammer fell, didn't it? I mean, that's tough. I mean, Jacob's life was tough because of what he did. Reap what he sows. Esau's life. Saul's life. Moses. I mean, no one's exempt from this, right? I mean, nobody's above this. Anybody else? Another example?
Sarah and Abraham with Ishmael. Yeah. You had a whole nation that is, you know, they're still having issues now because of it.
Because they tried to have a baby, get ahead of God. Well, just take Hagar, and well, that'll be God's chosen son. That'll be God's miraculous baby to us. Spiritual benefit in a human way, and a lot of bitter fruit. Yeah, and Israel's still paying for it. They still want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth today, right? And us, for that matter. Good example. Someone else?
I guess the one that comes to mind for me is Simon the magician in Acts 8.
That's a good one.
That tried to buy the power of laying hands on from the apostles with money, and basically afterwards he's basically telling them to pray for him so he doesn't lose his life. And
why does he say that though? You know what Peter said to him?
I forget exactly. I'd have to go back.
Got a Scott K. translation on that? He says, go to hell with your money. Peter says that to him. May you perish with your money. And then so that's what he says. Oh, no, pray for me. Bitter fruit. I don't know if the prophet spoke. The apostles are functioning as New Testament prophets, right? Speaking the oracles of God. And so you wonder, was that one of those moments? And yeah, that's a good... Someone else? Another example? Pass the mic.
The actual passage escapes me, but the story is in Judges where a prophet was traveling and he was told not to stop, but to go on to his destination and not to talk to anyone, not to eat with anyone. And another false prophet called to him and had him stop at his house to eat. And when the prophet left that house to continue on his journey, he was killed on the road.
By Cecil the Lion.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
So that's a story that had the consequences of not following through.
That's right. You didn't obey. Try to, hurt earthly plans, earthly calculations.
Because he was told not to stop.
That's right. He didn't obey God. Didn't do it God's way. Someone else? Good. These are great examples. Someone else? So I'll through the Bible. Pass it to Hano there, brother. Thank you.
Was the Apostle Paul himself who was persecuting the church and wanting to please his God.
There's a good one.
And then he encounters Jesus on the way to Damascus. He's blinded by that bright light, and Jesus tells him in so many words, your life will completely change, and I will show you how much you will have to suffer for my name's sake.
Yeah, those are the words Jesus says. I will show you how much you will have to suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9, I believe. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? You got one, brother? All right, pass that back to Jeff. Huh? Thank you.
But it was about King David when he ordered the census.
Yeah, that was on my list. Good.
Of the people.
Go.
And I thought, and I think his consequence was that he did not be able to build the temple, but it would be his son Solomon that had to do it.
Well, that was a later consequence. There was an immediate consequence also. Do you know what it was?
There was a pestilence or a plague.
But right, so why did he count the people? Let's get into the motive.
Well,
why did he count the people?
He's
at the end of his life. He's an old man, old king. He's sitting around, probably didn't have much to do, nothing on TV. He said, let's count everybody, right? Why? What good would that have done? He had a bragging rights, but he's counting. I think the indication is he's counting to see how much of a good standing army he could have. Right. So he's counting his strength in terms of the number of the men. Haven't we learned by now at this point in the Bible? The battle's the Lord's. It doesn't matter. I mean, doesn't Gideon taught us, the Gideon story taught us this? And so Joab, of all people, Joab says, don't do that. Don't we have the Lord on our side? This is Joab. I mean, he's not exactly clean and pure as a wind-driven snow in the Bible, right? And so do you remember what happens? Death angel. How many people it wipes out? Huh?
Gives him like three choices.
Yeah, he gives him three choices. Which one do you want to do? And he said, I'll just cast myself on the Lord. You know, 3 years of famine, 3 years of...
Yeah, he'd be running from others.
Oh, that's right, running from his enemies, or that so many people will die. And he said, I cast myself on the Lord because he'll be more merciful than men will be. And so 70,000 men died. There went his army. Not all of his army, but there went a lot of his army. Plague. I mean, bitter fruit. Bitter, bitter fruit. Were you had more to add? Okay. Why not? You looked poised, ready to speak. You're psyching me out.
You could say David and Bathsheba.
Yep.
To a degree as well.
Oh, yeah. So there he is. Bitter fruit. Bitter fruit. Four of his own family members die. Just like he had said, well, that man who stole that sheep, he should have to give up four sheep. The Lord says, so shall it be for you. And he loses four of his own family members by the sword as time goes. Sons and nephews and such. Any others come to mind? Old Testament, New Testament? What about Peter, Matthew 16, telling Jesus? Here's what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You just heard the gospel. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What does he say? Huh? What does he say? Far be it from you. No way, Lord. This will never happen to you. Quote unquote. What did Jesus turn and say to him? Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking like God. You're thinking like man. You're not trying to obtain a spiritual goal through spiritual means. You're thinking like men think. Okay? Any others? You see this pattern in the Bible? All right, real quick. We're out of time, but let me just get query a couple things. How do we do this today? How do we do this now? I mean, all right, limit the possibility. I realize the possibilities are vast. How do we do this in the church? Let's limit it to that, first of all. How do we do it in the church? Okay.
Building programs to start with. I mean,
all building programs?
No.
Okay.
But the first thing that grieves me, I guess, when I see this a lot of times was happened very prevalent in the Southern Baptist churches where I grew up, was a way in which to get decisions which left innumerable people believing they were saved and they were not. Mm. So for years and years they struggled thinking they were Christians, and why in the world couldn't they conquer what it was that they were told.
They were never regenerate.
They were never regenerate because they were cajoled into.
That was my story, I mean.
Yeah, they were cajoled in. You know, it's ever eye bowed and every head bowed, every eye closed, and then
somebody raise your hand. And all of those who raise their hand, see me after class, essentially. But, or just the emotional driven response of we need you to come forward, that kind of thing. And yet it was never a repentance, a conviction of the heart that they needed Christ to save them.
Now, can God use invitations?
Absolutely. Sure. Absolutely.
But I wrote a paper on this in my undergrad, and I, for homiletics, I really thought the prof was going to really be mad at me about how invitations are so prone to manipulation, right? And I wrote this paper on it, and I have it somewhere, but that it's such a danger, because I'd seen this so much in my Southern Baptist years and my independent fundamental years, especially the high-pressure, emotionalistic get decisions, right? We have to have the invitation. I remember a deacon telling me one time that if we were to take people who, and this is in a church where we were having the invitation after the service, if you want to receive Christ, come down. And some, we were training people to not just like try to get a decision at the altar. That's so, because of these problems. But to take them down to another room and talk with them, tease out what's going on, why'd you come, and give them, make sure they understand the gospel. And I had a deacon tell me one time, no, we can't do that, man, because between the altar and if they go down to that room, the Holy Spirit might leave them. I remember he told me that. I thought, really? So we've got to capture him right then, right there, that the Holy Spirit is not powerful enough. If he's really working in the heart of man, that he will convert him. It doesn't matter if it's today. Spurgeon would say, if you want to receive Jesus, come see me tomorrow.
Yeah.
Let's make an appointment for Monday.
Yeah. Yeah. Instead of the quick sale. Yeah, offer ends today.
So manipulative invitations. Any other ways? Real quick. Ways we do this in the church or in our lives? Go ahead, brother.
Did you see like an over-reliance on programs? Mm-hmm. And even things just like using secular music in the worship service and things like that to make it more of an appeal to to feel like you have to do things like that to engage people first.
Stop. How many of you did not know that happened in churches? Okay, keep going.
Yeah, so using that as a way to feel like you have to do that to engage people and let their defenses down, not that the gospel is strong enough to do it on its own.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Good. Someone else? Entertaining them? If you entertain them to get them in, so that the church is, here's the word I've read recently, so that the church is not unnecessarily, what? You know what I'm going to say?
I'm sorry, offensive or too rigid or too truth-bearing? Or?
Huh? Boring. Unnecessarily resistible. That's the word being used now. Let's make sure the church isn't unnecessarily resistible to seekers, right? Like, man, we got this backwards. Someone else? Someone was going to add in here? Anything else? Okay. Let me close with this. I mean, there are a million ways we try to do spiritual things in carnal ways. We try to get spiritual things in carnal ways. You could do this if you're trying to preach or teach without the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Without seeking the Lord's help, just getting up and expecting God to use it. He may, in spite of you. But have you ever taught or preached? I know that I have. Without any sense of that God was with me. You ever done that? That is a lonely feeling. That's a tough. That's tough to crawl out of that pulpit and realize I don't think the Lord empowered me. And I can look and go, well, I didn't ask. So we go ahead.
I say, even like when you plan like a service, right? You can be very formulaic.
Yep.
Whether it's preaching or music, we're going to do a fast song, and then we're going to slow song, and then we need to finish on a fast song. You know, whatever. I mean, you can find that in every worship leader blog around. You can find that basic formula where the whole thing, they tell you to play in a service based on speed of song and not actually what it's saying.
Yeah, well, I mean, we've all lived
that. And so you don't sit and actually pray over what we're singing, how we're singing it.
Yeah.
But you just plug in a formula.
Plug it in the formula.
And you let the emotional roller coaster take effect is what you're trying to do.
Yeah. So common. We do this in our personal walks too. I mean, right. In our walk with God, our daily Christian life, we do the same kind of things. Let me finish with this from Oswald Sanders. You know, living for Christ is a spiritual business. It's, Walking with God is a spiritual affair. It's not mechanistic. It's not just ritual. It's not just intellectual. One of the books that I was deeply impacted by and still am for the first 5 years or so as a Christian was this book, Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders. Probably had as much impact on me as reading Tozer and Ravenhill in my formative years. Very, very, I was looking at it again this week and just heavily marked up and still just short, concise, but spiritually really punch you in the chest statements. And very, very impactful on my life. But let me close with this. He says the dominant characteristics of the natural versus spiritual living. There are about 10 of these right quick. The natural man is self-confident, but the spiritual man is confident in God alone. Now think about our own lives, how we tend to even vacillate back and forth between natural man living and spiritual man living. The natural man is self-confident, but the spiritual man is confident in God alone. Next one. The natural man knows men, but the spiritual man also knows God. This is in context for leadership especially, but this transfers to all of us. The natural man makes his own decisions, but the spiritual man seeks to find God's will. The natural man is ambitious, but the spiritual man is self-effacing. The natural man creates his own methods. That's what you were saying. But the spiritual man finds and follows God's methods. For example, in the church, instead of increasingly being dependent on cultural practices to get people in and keep people coming, instead of just trusting God to use the faithful ministry of the what we call the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, which includes singing, preaching and prayer and the sacraments. That's what God uses. The natural man enjoys commanding others, but the spiritual man delights to obey God. The natural man is motivated by personal considerations, but the spiritual man is motivated by love for God and man. The natural man is independent in spirit, but the spiritual man is God-dependent. And he said this, spiritual benefits can only be enjoyed by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. And I gave you a variation of that statement this morning. You know, God often puts us in these impossible situations to drive us to trust Him, right? Just think about Moses. Here's our example. Standing on the one side is the invincible army of Pharaoh, and on the other side is this impassable water of the Red Sea. And he is hemmed in. He finds himself in this cul-de-sac with a mass of dismayed and complaining people between these two threats. And the morale of the people just dropped way below zero. I mean, so far they're saying, well, have you just brought us out here to die because there weren't any graves back in Egypt? There's a sarcasm in that, a biting sarcasm. And Moses in that moment is just driven to God in that moment. So instead of being Rebecca and panicking and coming up with a human solution, he's driven to God. He prays and God speaks. And God said he gave them orders that sounded totally crazy to the natural man. Totally crazy. He says, you know what he said? Stand still. Well, at first he said, don't fear. And he said that whenever there was every reason to fear. Then he says, stand still. Pharaoh is rapidly overtaking them. Stand still. To stand still meant death. And then he says, see the salvation. See the deliverance of the Lord. Which seemed like it was a million miles away. In fact, God says, and the Egyptians you see today, you'll never see them again. And by faith, Moses stood still and saw the salvation of God and the destruction of their enemies. It was incredible. Incredible. Hudson Taylor, I am done with this, I promise. This is it. In his evangelism of China, Hudson Taylor, he often found himself face to face with some impossible situations. And as a result of so many of those, he used to say that there were these three phases, three stages in most great tasks undertaken for the Lord. Impossible, difficult, done. That's good. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust you, to walk with you, and to not be like Saul or even Abraham and Sarah at times with Ishmael. Lord, teach us to not rely on the flesh, to not make up our human wisdom, Lord, but to be driven again and again to you in prayer and to your word to find direction and clarity and answers. And Lord, teach us to trust you. When everything's going haywire, when our heart just so wants to panic, would you teach us to fear not and to stand still and see your salvation? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.